We're continuing this brief study on understanding the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to read to you three passages. Two are from the book of Hebrews. One is in the Gospel of Mark. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we read these words. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. And although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 5, the writer says, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning with verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, He fell on the ground and prayed that as it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. Mark's account of the agony of Gethsemane follows, as you know, the upper room discourse and the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus is recorded as saying that when the disciples gathered in the upper room there at the Passover, He very emotionally said, I have greatly longed for this occasion. The culmination of His earthly ministry was reaching its apex. And therefore, on the night that He was to be betrayed, He wanted to have the significance of His death celebrated by remembering who He was and what He did, and instituting a meal by which we would be reminded to see how Christ viewed His death. You remember that in Paul's words, as he enjoined the Corinthians to partake of the Lord's Supper, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death. And if you had to define one feature of the Lord's Supper, what is its most distinguishing feature is that it focuses upon the death of Christ. Not His teachings, not His example, none of the things that people oftentimes say they admire about Jesus, His wisdom, His gentleness. No, the Lord Jesus wanted the focus to be upon the culmination of His work, that is, His death. I've highlighted in the notes the labors of a German theologian of a past generation, Oscar Kuhlmann, who did a fascinating study comparing the death of Jesus with that of Socrates. Socrates' death has come down to us as one of the most noble examples of how individuals should confront their own demise. You might remember that the Senate had charged Socrates with corrupting the youth through his philosophy. And one of his pupils was Plato, who wrote this soliloquy celebrating his teacher's calm serenity as he knew he was going to die by drinking hemlock. And there, as he bid farewell to his students, encouraged them to proceed in their studies, he took the hemlock and drank it, and composed himself in a dignified fashion, and reclined and calmly died. You see, Socrates, as was common amongst Greek philosophers, believed that the body was a prison, and to be released from it was freedom. And therefore, he viewed death as a great escape. I'm finally going to be free of this encumbrance. And so the body was viewed in Greek philosophy, advanced by Socrates and furthered by his students, Plato, and you've heard of the expression the Platonic, is that the physical is necessarily detrimental. It is the spirit of man that is noble. The body is an encumbrance. And so death is to be welcomed and celebrated even. And so the Greeks made much to do about the fact that an individual was now graduating, going on to what is higher and better. And so if therefore death was to be faced, as you've often heard the expression, stoically, because the Stoics were likewise part of the Greek philosophy in which you just, you know, this is just inevitable, it's going to happen, make the best of it, get through it. And so we look at Socrates facing death and we admire him for his courage. We look at the serenity with which he faced his own demise and say, how noble of him. Then we read of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you would have to say historically that Socrates and Jesus of Nazareth are two of the most significant figures in Western history, Western civilization. And as such, when we compare the way that Socrates faced death with that of Jesus, there's kind of a disconnect. Because in the hours leading up to his death, Jesus isn't behaving in a courageous fashion. The accounts that the gospel give us, all of them unite in affirming that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was terrified at the prospects that he knew awaited him. And so he enters into the garden, and the language that even the English doesn't convey as forcefully as the Greek gives us a picture of a man utterly beside himself. He is absolutely horrified. He is filled with terror. And the language that we just read says his soul was so burdened by the closing in of darkness upon his soul that he begged his disciples, stay with me. At this time, above all times, I need your companionship. And then he does go a little further. And the text says he fell to the ground. It's not as if he calmly composed himself. You've seen that picture of Jesus by Hans Holtmann and this full moon casting its light upon Jesus on a rock, praying like that. Now, that may be romantically or a sentimental notion of how Jesus faced it, but that's not any more than the serene picture at Christmas time of the little burros looking over at the cradle as the baby Jesus lays there. We buy that sap. But the text says he fell to the ground in the images of someone collapsing. Just the burden of the anxiety. I don't know if you've ever had to face a situation in which the inevitable was written all over it. And it's bad. And it doesn't get any better. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of some horrific news. The such that you'll just shatter you. All of us have had that phone call in which a dear loved one is now dead. Well, magnify that times 10 or 20 even. And begin to appreciate what the Bible says Jesus is experiencing at this moment. He falls to the ground, and the book of Hebrews says he's crying out with loud, shrilling calls to God, with tears flowing. And as the Gospels testify, profusely sweating. The anguish is produced, as it were, a physical situation in which he is drenched in perspiration. Luke, the physician, said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So intense was the internal torment he was experiencing. Okay, so Jesus isn't composing himself like Socrates as he faces his demise. And the text tells us why. In Mark's Gospel and the other synoptics, he cries out to God, "If it's possible, take the cup from me." Now, Jesus had spoken of this cup on other occasions. You remember that once the mother of James and John said, "I have a request to make of you, Jesus." "What is it?" he asked. "I want one of my sons on your left hand and one on your right when you come into your kingdom." Do you have any idea what you're asking? Are you able to drink of the cup I am going to drink? Oh, you will, in your own way, be confronted with death as martyrs, but not like the one I am going to drink. Sometimes you should take a concordance and do a word study on the word cup as it appears in Scripture, and how it is used over and over again symbolically to capture the imagery of the wine press of God's wrath and people being made to drink of this heady brew until they stagger in drunkenness. It's a sign of judgment. Over and over again, the cup of God's wrath is used in Scripture to symbolize God's fierce, yes, fierce anger at sin. To capture visually for us how God views sin, the Bible uses these metaphors of God being angry to the point that flames come forth, destroying all that is impure in His presence. And prophetically, this points to the fact that God's wrath must be endured to the maximum in order to deliver God's people from God's judgment. And so God must pour out His wrath judicially upon a sin bearer. And Jesus knew all through His earthly ministry that inevitably this time, this moment would come. And so He cries out, and the touching aspect of the text is, "Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic word that would be best translated by our word, "Daddy." Can you imagine a child? "Daddy, help me." And so He cries out, "Abba, Father, if it's possible. I don't want to do this." And then comes the fulfillment of the prophetic word from Hebrews. "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book it is written, to do what? "Thy will, O God. A body You have prepared for Me. This instrument to which I will clothe Myself with humanity, and I will experience all that humanity is, and I will be judged in the place. And now the time has come. All things are possible with You, God." He knew about God's sovereignty. But the answer to the question that Jesus asked in the Garden of Gethsemane is, there's no other way that this can be done. It cannot be done vicariously through anyone else. Angels cannot do this. No one can do this. either the eternal Son of God will do it or it cannot be done. And there Jesus, withering on the ground, in anguish and agony, arises. Not that he has just realized there's no help coming. No, he realized the fact that his Father's will entailed his obedience. He had satisfied God's righteous requirements throughout every day of his life. He had lived in the full obedience to the Father's law, never once compromising it, never once breaking it. He was perfectly righteous, and there was no sin found in him. And all the language of Psalm 23, as well as Isaiah 53, were before his mind's eye. He knew them. He knew them by heart, and now he was about to know their fulfillment. And it wasn't the physical aspect of dying that Jesus would now be subject to the humiliating and painful death of a crucifixion. It was the reality of being forsaken. He who was with the Father from the beginning and in the bosom of the Father would now experience the full wrath of God's anger. And he would drink to the very dregs the cup of God's wrath. Socrates would know nothing of God's wrath. Socrates had no knowledge of it. Not in the sense that the law of God was known to him except as written on his heart. His doctrine of the body was foreign to that of the Scriptures. Death to him was just simply a transition. Jesus knew death to be something other than that. Death is ugly. Death is horrible. Death is an enemy, not a friend to be embraced and welcomed. So Jesus knows the true nature of death. Socrates does not know what death implies. Death, the Bible says, came into the world through sin. And sin is the transgression of the law. And the soul that sinneth must experience judgment that God demands because of his righteousness. Socrates knows nothing of that. And so he faces death naively in a gullible fashion, thinking, on to the next stage. Be glad this one's over. Not knowing that after death, there is judgment. Oh, we may try to deceive ourselves into believing the popular reports that there's a long corridor with a bright light at the end, and we kind of go through there, and then we enter into this visually warm, loving atmosphere where God says, "Hi, come on over. We've been waiting for you." That's a satanic lie. Death is ugly. And all who enter into the experience of it know it to be just that. It's an enemy. And Christ must defeat this enemy. You see, in order for death to be defeated, he has to defeat that great source of death. He has to defeat sin. And in order to defeat sin, he has to completely comply with the law of God so that he is innocent of any and all charges of violating it. And he does this. We call this Christ's active obedience. But he must suffer the penalty of the broken law. And this is how he conquers death, as he satisfies the demands of a holy God against the broken law. And so Jesus wants us each Lord's Day, never forget, as we come to the close of the worship service, this is where our attention comes. We come to see Christ crucified. Christ crucified for sinners. We come to rehearse and to remember and to be nourished on the bread and the wine. This is what Jesus wants us to do. This is what he really wants you to do on the Lord's Day. Not to come and have fellowship with other saints. You should, but that's not the purpose. To enjoy everybody else's companionship. To have your spirits lifted up by inspirational words and encouraging words and soul-moving worship, that's not necessarily bad, but that's not the focus. You should be fed and built up in your holy faith by seeing Jesus in the bread and the wine as a sacrifice for your sins, whereby you are made to see your condition as a sinner in need of salvation. Jesus' death has every aspect of that aspect of God's wrath being poured out in the place of you and me. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?